Numbers chapter 23 from verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We're taught in Scripture that the devil cannot and will not be able to ever conquer the church. The people of God will persevere. As good Calvinists, we believe in that fifth point, in that order, the perseverance of the saints. And of course, the perseverance of the saints is because of the preservation of the Savior. We are kept by the power of God. In 1 Kings chapter number 8 and verse 56, the Bible says this: Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The promise of God is infallible. The promise of God is immutable, and it is eternal. God's word cannot fail. God himself cannot fail, and therefore his word cannot fail. The Bible tells us in another place, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, in Numbers 23, we learn in verse 19 that God is not like others, in that, not being a man, he can't tell lies. We know that men lie all the time. People don't tell the truth. And sometimes even inadvertently, they speak falsehoods. They don't mean to, but the fact of the matter is what they say is not true. And so it's not a lie per se, but it's not the truth either. But God is never guilty of that. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So we can trust the promises of God. And one of the great statements of the Bible concerning the church, it was made by the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And we may refer to that as a promise, but it's also a statement of fact. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a statement of fact. But we may also take that as a promise. And it's a good thing to be able to plead that in prayer before the Lord for our local church, as well as for the Church of Jesus Christ in general. I will build my church. The Lord is going to fulfill his word. He's going to keep his promise. The devil cannot conquer the church. Now, as we think of this great thought, that the promise of God is infallible, it's immutable, it's eternal, and there are things that God cannot do. One of the things that he can't do is speak an untruth. God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie. But there are a number of other things that God does not do. And I want us to think about these things tonight for our encouragement. I want us to think about the things that God does not do. We often like to think about the things that God does do or that he can do. But there are a number of things that God simply cannot do and will not do. And the first thing I want to consider with you is the matter of God's pardon. God's pardon. Let's turn to Psalm 103 and that beautiful word that the Lord gives to his people in verse number 10. Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, or you could say according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Here's something that God does not do. He doesn't deal with his people according to their sins. And I'm ever so glad about that. Because when we consider what our sins deserve, it's clear from Scripture that our sins deserve punishment. We are rebels against God, against his law. We have broken his law. And being lawbreakers, we deserve punishment. We deserve, frankly, to go to a lost sinner's hell. Our sins deserve judgment. And yet, in Psalm 103, we read this lovely word that the Lord hath not dealt with us after our sins. Now, why has the Lord not dealt with us after our sins? Well, if we think about the text, it is a text to make God's people rejoice. It's not a text that can be pleaded by all men without exception. Because not every person can say, the Lord hath not dealt with us after our sins. Because frankly, not every person is forgiven. Not every person is in the family of God. And you'll notice there the collective pronoun, us. He hath not dealt with us or rewarded us according to our iniquities. It's a family text. There's a lot of those in the Bible. And it's only when you're in the family that you can plead the promise itself. But notice how the Lord says that he hath not dealt with us after our sins or according to our iniquities. In the Old Testament, there's a scripture, I believe it's in connection with the Day of Atonement, when it speaks about that which was laid upon the head of the goat. It talks about their sins and their iniquities and their transgressions. Now, all of those words are separate words. They have little different nuances of meaning, but it really isn't important in a sense to even define each of those. The fact is that the Lord is just saying in that scripture that every last one of their sins was laid upon the head of that goat. Sins, transgressions, iniquities. There are different kinds of sins. There are sins of omission, things that we don't do that we should. And frankly, we sometimes forget about that, don't we? You know, we think about the sins of commission, the things that we've done that we shouldn't do. And sometimes it's easier for us to identify those than it is to think about the things that we should be doing that we don't do. But that's also sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means there's things that we should be doing that we fail to do. Sins, iniquities, terrible sins, transgressions, any breaking of God's law, all types of sin. The Lord has said that he has not dealt with us after those sins. All types of sins, all descriptions of sins. We think of the number of our sins. And yet all of them are forgiven. Now, by way of contrast, we think of all those in Scripture whose sins were dealt with in judgment. They did receive after their sins. They were rewarded according to their iniquities. And there are many individual examples of that. And we think of a couple of examples of those that were mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where it says that God spared them not. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there you have the angels that sinned, the one-third of the angels of heaven who fell along with Lucifer. And God is dealing with them after their sins and will continue to for all eternity. Then again, you think about the next verse. And spared not the old world. The antediluvians, that's the world as it was before the flood. God spared not the old world. He judged them all, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he goes on to speak of another example, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. There are those who have been dealt with after their sins in judgment. But there's a tremendous verse that goes along with these verses that's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Because there it speaks of someone else who was not spared by God. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, Christ was dealt with after our sins. Christ was dealt with because of our transgressions and our sins. And the Word of God in the epistle of 1 Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus was dealt with because of our sins. Again, 1 Peter 3 verse 18 records, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Whose sins? Well, he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He is our substitute. Christ hath once suffered for sins. That's why the Lord is able to pardon us. Though our sins deserve judgment and eternal wrath, yet we can say with the psalmist, he hath not dealt with us after our sins. And we can go on from there to verse 12 of Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He has pardoned us. So here's something that God does not do. He doesn't deal with you as his child after your sins, because he's already dealt with Christ. And that's a wonderful thought. Our pardon is connected with this. But there's something else that God does not do, and it has to do with preservation. God's pardon, he hath not dealt with us after our sins. God's preservation. And we find this in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it is verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Here's something that God does not do, or that he has not done. God hath not appointed us to wrath. And really, this second one is because of the first one. He's dealt with Christ. He's put him to grief for our sins. He has pardoned us because of what Christ has done. And therefore, he preserves us. We'll never be in hell. What a great joy it is to think about that. The Lord has not appointed us to wrath. Now, I know that there are those in dealing with this who will try to apply this to some sort of future earthly judgment because it's given in connection with the subject of the second coming. But I want you to know that the theme of 1 Thessalonians as a book is the wrath of God. And you can study that for yourself, and you can see there in these chapters that it speaks about the Lord's wrath. It speaks about his anger toward sin. But yet, this is something that believers will never experience. This is something that Christians will never have to endure. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says in verse 16 concerning the Gentiles that are not saved, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. See, this is unlimited wrath that will be poured out upon men who are unsaved. And it's clear from other verses as well that the Lord will deal with wickedness. The Lord will deal with sin. And that's something that he speaks about here in this fifth chapter. He talks about sudden destruction in verse 3. He talks about the fact that the wrath of God is poured out upon those who are lost, but it will not be poured out upon us. See, in 2 Thessalonians, we see the same thing. If you look at the opening chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it speaks about the Lord being revealed from heaven, verse 7, and then in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The wrath of God is a reality. The anger of God that's poured out upon sin is a reality, but not for the believer. No, the believer will never be appointed to wrath. There were people in Scripture who were appointed to wrath. I could think of two that are mentioned in the same chapter, in Romans chapter 9. If you go back there just for a moment, you'll see that there are two individuals that are spoken of who were men that were subject to the wrath of God. One was Pharaoh in Egypt, and the other was Esau. Both of these men were appointed to wrath. And the Lord made it clear that he was willing to show his wrath, verse 22, and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And he mentions in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He talks about Pharaoh in verse 17. For that purpose he had been raised up, that the Lord would show his power in him. God would be glorified in the judgment of both of those. There were people who were appointed to wrath. Think about Judas Iscariot. I've heard foolish people say that Judas was a disciple of the Lord and therefore he was saved, but then he backslid and got away from the Lord and then he was damned. That's a falsehood. Judas was never saved. Yes, Judas was one of the 12. Yes, Judas was chosen out and he's described a number of times in the Gospels as one of the 12. But the fact of the matter is, if you read carefully the Gospels, you'll see that the Lord Jesus, for instance, speaking of Judas, said about him, it were better for that man if he had not been born. That's a terrible statement when you think about it. It would have been better for him never to have been born. Why? Because ultimately he was going to be damned. The Bible tells us that Jesus said about him that he was a devil from the beginning. He referred to him, for example, in John's Gospel as the son of perdition. And then we read about him in Acts chapter 1 when there was going to be a replacement for him in the apostolic band. When Peter was talking about that, he said concerning Judas, Acts chapter 1 and verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Think about that. He was a minister. He was in the apostolic band, and then he goes on to talk about what happened to him. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. That money that he was given, the 30 pieces of silver, that he might betray the Lord. He took that money, the reward of iniquity, and he purchased a field. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. He hanged himself. If you go back to the Gospels, you'll see the record of that. And the field was known from that day as the field of blood. Terrible, terrible thing that happened. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 25. Speaking of the one who would replace Judas, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. What was his own place? Well, clearly his own place was a lost eternity in hell. Thank God tonight Christians don't know the wrath of God. They rather have been given to preservation. They've been preserved. They've been appointed not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. This is something we can rejoice in. And Paul rejoiced in that when he talked about the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." See, by way of contrast, in the previous verse, he talked about those who were deceived, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They were appointed to wrath. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God has not dealt with us after our sins. There's pardon. And then he hath not appointed us to wrath. This is something else that God has not done. This is our preservation by God. And then thirdly, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's a third thing that God has not done. He has not dealt with us after our sins. There's God's pardon. He has not appointed us to wrath. There's God's preservation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here's something God has not done, believer. He has not given to you the spirit of fear. You know, whenever we're first convicted of our sins by the Holy Spirit, when we're still unsaved, he is to us a spirit of bondage, to fear. He brings the fear of the Lord to our hearts. We learn this from Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's the same spirit in both cases. Before we're converted, he's the spirit of bondage. But when we're converted, he's the spirit of adoption. The Lord has not given us the spirit of fear. Christians are not to be a fearful people. Rather, we have the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It would be an interesting study for you to look at all the fear nots of the Bible. There are a ton of them. An awful lot of statements where the Lord says to certain individuals or to certain groups of individuals, fear not. I want us to think just about a few of those. Over in the prophet Isaiah, we see in chapter 41, three references. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. Let me read them to you. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And then verse 14, fear not thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Three times over, the Lord says, fear not. And if you just go over a couple of chapters, Isaiah chapter 43, look at the first verse. But now, Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. That's the old name. That's the name that he had before the Lord met with him and changed him. And he that formed thee, O Israel, that's the new name. That's the name which means one who has power with God. What did he say? Fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And then here are circumstances that would cause us to fear when thou passest through the waters and through the rivers, or when thou walkest through the fire, or when the flame kindles upon you. All things that would cause us to be afraid. The Lord says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. This is why we're not to be afraid. And as you go on down this chapter to verse number 5, again he says it, fear not, for I am with thee. We're not to be afraid. We're not to be afraid. The Lord has not given us the spirit of fear. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what happens in the life of the church, no matter what happens in our country, we're not to be afraid. We're to trust the Lord. In Psalm 46, it begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We're not to be afraid, because God is our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. There are so many references in Scripture to this particular theme, that we have nothing to fear. It's something that the Lord often says to his people. Now, I don't know where you're at tonight in your own mind and heart. If there are things that you are fearful about, maybe there's some situation that does cause you to fear when you consider it and think about it for too long. But listen to the words of the Lord. Fear not. It's something that he said to his disciples collectively. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, I noticed, really for the first time as I was reading it, that the Lord said this to his disciples three times over. Matthew chapter 10, he's talking about the persecution that they're undoubtedly going to receive from men. And we haven't time to read all these words, but if you read what the Lord began to say in verse 16 about being sent forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, he then said in verse 17, beware of men. And he talked about all the different things that could happen and would happen to them. But then he says about these men who would oppose them. Verse 26. Fear them not therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. And then verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. They can persecute you. They can even put you to death. But they can't touch your soul. You're not to fear them, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he says this, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In other words, God cares. He cares very much. And so, verse 31, fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Why should we fear when Jesus is near? He's always there, just when we need him most. What the Lord said to his disciples collectively, he said to one disciple, one follower, one apostle individually. And that was the Apostle Paul. I find this comforting myself, because I think about Paul as one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, probably the greatest preacher outside the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet when he went to Corinth, he was obviously afraid. He had fears in his heart. How do you know? Because he talked about it. in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he confesses immediately in chapter 2 verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Really? The Apostle Paul? That bold servant of the Lord? Weakness? Fear? Much trembling? Yes, he confesses it. Paul never felt adequate. You can just read his own words when he talked there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about that very thing. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves." We don't have what we need of ourselves. We're looking to the Lord, because he's the one who gives us the ability to do what we need to do. And he said in Acts 18, the Lord said to him, when he was at first at Corinth, this is the very portion that deals with the history that's written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul said he was in, when he first came to them, he was in weakness and fear and much trembling. Here's the historical background of that. Acts chapter 18. There were those who were opposing him. There were those who were against him. And it says in verse 9, Acts 18, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Paul was afraid. And the Lord said to him, "Be not afraid, but speak. Don't be quiet, Paul. Don't hold your peace." Why? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to enable you to see a work raised up in Corinth. I have much people in this city. So the Lord is encouraging his servant with this thought. He has not given us the spirit of fear. This is God's peace. And it's something that we can know, it's something that we can have, it's something that we can rejoice in. The Lord hath not dealt with us after our sins, there's our pardon. He has not appointed us to wrath, there's our preservation. And he has not given us the spirit of fear, there's our peace. Isaiah said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." May the Lord help us to enjoy that peace of God in our hearts, even tonight. Amen.